Hear the word of God read. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household shall be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Since we're reading God's word, let's look to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would open your word to us this morning, that we might understand it, that you would send your spirit to be at work within us and among us, that we might hear with faith and be changed more and more into the image of our Savior, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A friend of mine, I noticed, I think it was yesterday evening, posted a little notice on Facebook that he's looking for testimonies of people's, as they come to faith, stories of their coming to faith in Christ. And in particular, he is looking for stories of people who were affected by particular verses in the scriptures. R.C. Sproul apparently was converted by the effect of a verse out of Ecclesiastes. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, where it falls, there it lies. That somehow had a great effect on Sproul. But as I was reflecting on that, it struck me that that these stories and frankly any testimony raises for us the fundamental question that the book of Job poses, which is, how can a man be just before God? How can a man be just before God? And I'll tell one of those testimonies that I've heard. A man who's now been an elder in an Associate Reformed Presbyterian church for a number of years, First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, tells his testimony that he and his wife were young. They had gotten married, and they had a daughter, and they were both successful people. He was an up-and-coming lawyer in Columbia, and they moved in important circles. And as their daughter began to get a little older, it seemed to both of them that it was important that she have some religious instruction. But neither one of them being particularly religious, they thought that, well, we're not the ones to give her that instruction, and so, well, we'll take her to church. And you can imagine many people in that kind of situation might take their child to church and drop them off and pick them back up at a later time. But he said no. He thought, no, if I'm going to make her go, I'm going to go as well. And so they began to attend church, and they would, during the service, she would go to Sunday school, and then during the service, they would sit in the back and listen and sort of participate loosely in the service. But not too long after they began attending, the pastor there began a sermon series on the book of Genesis. And the way this man tells the story, he says the pastor was starting the sermon series on Genesis, and he began to read the opening verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he said, at that moment, the hair on the back of my neck stood up because I knew that it was true and that I was in big trouble. Because you see, in hearing that word, he was suddenly faced with that question, how can a man be just before God? How can a man stand justified before a holy God? Now, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, the way that a man stands justified before God is that he comes in faith, but he brings with him the works that he has accumulated over the lifetime of his faith, and that it is not just the faith alone by which a man is just before God, but by his works as well. That without those works, there is no justification. That's the theology that Martin Luther was raised in. And Luther knew that if that is the basis of justification, there was no hope for him. You've no doubt heard the stories how he spent hours in the confessional driving his confessor crazy because he would list every sin he could think of. Having received absolution, he would leave, and as he was leaving, he would think of something he had forgotten and return back to the confessional. But you see, in all of that confessing and in all of that we might even call it neurotic self-examination, Luther knew intuitively that whatever works he might have would not be meritorious. They would not be justifying works because, you see, they would all be shot through with sin and corruption. There would not be a single pure work among all of those things that he had done. And I welcome you to reflect on yourself and your own works, the things that you do, the things that you hope God will be pleased with, if you will. Can you think of a single one that is not corrupted by sin in some shape or form? Your Bible reading, how often are you distracted from it? And you realize that you've covered half a page and have no idea what you've read. Or you've been at prayer and you suddenly realize that you've been mouthing words but you have no idea what you have said. That you've been distracted by a smell in the room or by a noise from outside. Even our most holy exercises are corrupted by the difficulties of life in a fallen world and by the fact that we ourselves are fallen and imperfect creatures. How can a man be just before God? Well, the Apostle Paul seems quite taken with the story of Abraham. In both Galatians chapter 3, as we have read, and in Romans chapter 4, Paul draws on the story of Abraham to instruct us about just how a man can be just before God. But I want to set some context for us here. Genesis, we meet Abram at the end of Genesis 11. He and his family move from Ur of the Chaldees and they head toward Canaan, but they stop in Haran and find it a comfortable place to stay, and so there they remain until God once again moves Abram. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And so Abram sets out from Haran, leaving extended family behind, and moves into Canaan and receives the promises of God. And yet, a famine hits the land. And so he moves down toward Egypt, getting away from the famine. And as they're heading toward Egypt, he realizes, looks over at his wife, Sarai, and he realizes, boy, she's a beautiful woman. And when we get to Egypt, they're going to see her, and they're going to want her, and they're going to kill me in order to get her. And so he turns to Sarah and says, look, when we get down to Egypt, tell them that you're my sister. That way we'll both be kept alive. And yet eventually the story comes out, and Abram, who has been enriched by Pharaoh, we read the conclusion of the story there in verse 20 of chapter 12. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And the idea is not just sent away. They escorted him to the border and said, don't come back. And then we read about the division between Abram and Lot. They both have large herds, a lot of property. And so they divide the land between themselves, and Abram remains in Canaan, and Lot heads down toward Sodom. And then chapter 14, we read about these five kings versus four kings and the warfare that's taking place in the area, and how Lot is taken captive, and Abram sets out and recovers Lot and his goods. And on the way back from that, he meets Melchizedek, who blesses him from God Most High. And so it's after those things. Time has passed. Abram has been in country for a number of years, setting out first at the promise of God, acting on the direction that God had given him. But after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great, or I am your shield, your very great reward. Either rendering is possible. I won't let that hold us up here. But notice Abram's response. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Yes, God, I know that you have made these promises to me, but I have not seen any fulfillment. You know, and we all know the feeling. Somebody promises us something, and time passes, and nothing transpires. And we begin to believe that nothing is going to happen. God has made a promise, and yet nothing has happened. Years have passed, and nothing has happened. Oh God, what will you give me? For I can continue childless. And there's no response. God doesn't say anything. Now, there's a stylistic device that the authors of Bible narrative use, that when two people are having a conversation and one of them is not responding, the author repeats the "and so and so said." So what we read here, verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? And then in verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. The implication is, Abram makes that first statement and he's waiting for an answer. He's waiting for a response, but God is silent. And so Abram speaks again and says, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord, and then God responds, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son, or one from your very own body, shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Well, Abram complains, and God doesn't answer. And Abram repeats his complaint, and God says, "Go outside." Now, I don't know. I assume that most of you have been out somewhere, perhaps on a camping trip, perhaps a vacation, where you've been able to get away from the lights of the city. You know, the problem with living in town is you look up even at the night sky and you don't really see much because of all of the light from the city itself. But if you go out someplace out in the wilderness, particularly on a night when there's no moon and the stars are just ablaze in all of their glory, and you realize why they call it the Milky Way, because it looks just like milk splashed across the sky. God takes Abraham outside and says, "Look, so shall your descendants be. Count them if you can." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What we have here, you know, and some people, I think, misreading the whole Abraham story, think that this is the point at which Abraham is converted. That somehow he had followed God's direction prior to this, but only now is he really converted. I think that's a misunderstanding of the story, but it does raise the question, well, why does that? Because it's if you will, it's Moses' observation. It's the narrator's comment breaking into the middle of this conversation between Abram and God. Why here? Why now? Why this? And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. I think we have three things set before us here. Number one, I think we have displayed for us a living faith. Secondly, we have portrayed for us here a justifying God. And thirdly, we have displayed for us an imputed righteousness. I want to explore those three with you this morning. First, a living faith. And he believed the Lord. And the verb that's used there and the way it's used doesn't mean that at that time he began to believe the Lord. I think, for example, the New American Standard makes a mistake in their translation there, because they say, "Then Abraham believed the Lord." No, the idea here is that Abraham all along has been believing the Lord. From the very beginning, when he tells him, "Pick up and move out of Haran, leave Ur of the Chaldees, and head to the land that I will show you," Abraham was believing God. It was a living faith. And it tells us something about faith. Because if, you know, how many of you know that chapter of the Bible that's known as the Hall of Faith? Raise your hands if you know what chapter I'm talking about. You all know it. Hebrews chapter 11. Well, all of the names that get mentioned there, we often get told that these are great examples of great faith, and we need to have faith like Abraham. We need to have faith like Sarah. We need to have faith like Samson. Wait a minute, maybe not Samson. Because you see, the thing is that all of those people who are noted in Hebrews chapter 11, including Samson, were people of faith, but their faith was a real, true, living faith. It wasn't perfect. It had doubts. It had uncertainties. It had times of failure. Abram, the very next chapter, chapter 16, what does Abram do? You know, he's just had this great promise from God. Your heirs, the son of your very own body, they're going to be like the stars for number. And then, at the end of chapter 15, there's this whole covenant ceremony that God enters into, swearing, if you will, on his own life, that he will fulfill this promise to Abram. The very next chapter, Sarah says, look, we're not having kids. Why don't you take Hagar? And Abram concedes. But you see, it's a living faith. It stumbles, it falters, it falls, but it picks itself up. Because you see, Abraham believed God. And the one thing that we need to know about justifying faith is that justifying faith is not perfect faith. It is not 110% all the time faith. It is faith that even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of a failure to comprehend what God is about, a failure to follow God's directions, it is yet a faith that clings to God because it is a living faith. And we need to learn the lesson that for all of us, faith is like the man who brings his son to Jesus and says, can you heal him? And Jesus says, can I? Can I? Where's your faith? And the man says, I believe. Help my unbelief. So when your faith stumbles, when your faith falls, don't fear that God has somehow abandoned you. It's a living faith. It's a real faith of a real person in a fallen world. There's nothing perfect about me. There's nothing perfect about you. There's nothing perfect about my faith. There's nothing perfect about yours. So that the object, the issue is not, is my faith perfect? The question is, who's the object of my faith? Abram believed the Lord. It's a living faith. It is a justifying God. And notice there that throughout this story of Abraham, we are repeatedly told that it is the Lord who speaks to Abraham. Now, you may not, you know, you're reading through the Bible and you're reading about God and you're reading about the Lord and you realize that it's talking about the same person. But the word the Lord is God's covenant name. And so when Abram speaks of the Lord, he's speaking about the Lord, the one who covenants with his people. You will be my people and I will be your God. It is a God who, the Lord is a God who takes his people for himself. And though he may discipline them in his sanctifying work, yet you will be my people and I will be your God. Yet to the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. The God who takes a people disobedient, faithless, and once again calls them my people. That was from Hosea chapters 1 and 2, for those of you who are taking notes. A God who brings his people out of Egypt, who calls them his own. We often forget that the context of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 is this, that God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That God had already brought them to himself. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. How shall a man be just before God? By a living faith, but also by a justifying God, a God who acts first. You know, when you came to faith in Christ, one of the things that you discovered was that he was seeking you before you were seeking him. How can a man be just before God unless the Lord first seeks him and gives him that living faith? But he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I suppose if you're going to render the Hebrew into English, there's not much of a better way of putting it than that. But the idea is that he credited righteousness to him. We talk about imputed righteousness. That means God credits us with a righteousness that we do not have. That God says, you know, it's a little bit, and where does that righteousness come from? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is credited to our account. It's as if you have a massive debt and somebody else puts their money toward that debt. That's an imputed debt payment because it wasn't your money and it isn't our righteousness. It is an alien righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. And you see the difference between the Reformation view and the Roman Catholic medieval view is that God, for us, and this was Luther's wonderful discovery, that God imputes righteousness to us. He credits us with a righteousness that we didn't earn, with a righteousness that wasn't ours, because God himself has joined us to his Son, Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is credited to our account. In the Roman Catholic system, you are infused with righteousness. God puts righteousness into you. It's a different system because it's that infused righteousness that gives you then the ability to do meritorious works. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, works don't have anything to do with it. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's not that God says, okay, our faith is the instrument is by which we receive the righteousness. However weak, however imperfect, however faltering that faith may be, it's faith in the God who credits righteousness to us. It is the faith in a justifying God. It is faith that our righteousness would never gain us justness before God. We would never be just before God by our own righteousness, because none of us has a perfect righteousness. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. A living faith, a justifying God, and imputed righteousness. We are the recipients of a boundless mercy. And it was when Luther realized that the just shall live by faith, that the just stand justified before a holy God, not on the basis of their good works, but by faith, believing the promise of God and receiving his imputed righteousness, that he was able to stop going to the confessional for hours and hours, driving his confessors crazy, because he had been delivered. He had been set free. Whereas he had been in big trouble, he now knew how a man can be just before God. So what do we Protestants protest against with regard to faith? We protest against the idea that there is any other instrument apart from faith, not works, not our earned righteousness, but only faith by which we are declared righteous before God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have come to us. You have sought us. As you called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, you called us from our pursuit of worldly things and worldly pleasures and drew us to yourself, giving us faith. And we pray that you would strengthen that faith. You would cause it to grow and to deepen, but help us to recognize that it is not the strength of our faith, but your faithfulness that saves us, that it is the righteousness of Christ set to our account that justifies us in your sight. May we, as Luther, when he learned that truth, began to walk in the freedom of the sons of God, may we too learn to walk in that freedom, rejoicing in our deliverance from the house of bondage, having been brought into the number of the people of God, that you have said to us, you are my people and I will be your God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.